makes a point. Now, that's not where we get, and I want to clarify, because I've asked folks to find me the sinner's prayer in the Bible, and that's not it. And that's not how we obtain salvation, but Jesus used that to show the religious, those snobs of that day, the religious intelligentsia, those who were just so exploded in front of God as far as their spirituality, and I am a super Jew, and I'm doing all this for God, and Jesus gives this parable to show otherwise. We need to be humble and realize we need God. Saul of Tarsus did. And we have so many in the world that do too. So we see that he's realizing, I'm blind, I'm ignorant. He sees that, and I'm a sinner. But let's move on. Here's the third one. I'm going to offer you another one. He saw that sincerity, well, that just didn't cut it. It was not sufficient. In Acts chapter 23, there in verse 1, and Paul, of all places, he's standing before the Sanhedrin Council, and he's telling them, I have lived in all good conscience before God. That's the statement he would make at that time. A few chapters later, in chapter 26 of Acts, and he's standing before King Agrippa. And we know the story. We should be familiar with King Agrippa. And here's the statement in verse 9, and I want you to see this. Acts 26, and right there in verse 9, and here is... he's now the Apostle Paul as we would know him. He was formerly Saul of Tarsus. And what does he say? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was sincere. And when he made that statement, he said, you know, there was a time where I thought, that's what I needed to do. I needed to come against Christians, and I needed to stand against Christians. And I thought that was God's will, and I was sincere in doing that. And if you're in the text, and he goes on to say, I did this in Jerusalem. I put many saints into prison. He was sincere. He was sincere. And you go on reading it, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I could see him standing there saying, yeah, they need to be put to death, this cult, this way. And he was sincere. And he went on saying, I punished them often in the synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And he was sincere. You read it, you see the sincerity there. And he even said, I'm exceedingly mad against them, as the King James Version would say. And if you go do a word study from the original language, that means it was just raging fury. He is so mad at people who were Christians at that time. He is so angry, and yet he was sincere. He thought it was okay. He thought, that's what I need to be doing. That's the Lord's will. And he failed to understand, and he certainly was spiritually blind, and he would go out of his way to go, as we know from Acts chapter 19, going to Damascus, I'm going to find some Christians, and I'm going to persecute them, and I'm going to arrest them, and I'm going to put them in prison, and I'm going to have them put to death. And he was sincere the whole time, but he was sincerely wrong. He came to that realization. There are so many in the world that are in the same boat. They're sincere as can be. I don't know how many Bible studies I've conducted, and you have too, I'm sure, with folks that are sincere, and they cling to that sincerity and the feelings and their conscience and all those other things, and they think it's a guarantee of safety and a guarantee of eternal life. I've had folks tell me, I don't care what the Bible says, I won't give a stack of Bibles for the feeling that I have in my heart. We'll talk about that Thursday night, good religious people. And it saddens me. It breaks my heart that they will not earnestly look at the Word of God and look at it objectively and look at it as it needs to be seen and make application and come to that understanding. We can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But let's be sincere and make sure we're right. You know, the proverb writer tells us, Proverb 28, 26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. And of course, we know what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. It makes me think of what the psalmist said about the Word of God. You know, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We need God's Word to direct our lives and the course of our lives. But let's move on. While blind, this blind man, he saw that it took more than just prayer in order to come to God. Every time I travel and go somewhere, Cracker Barrel, I'll go in the restroom and I'll find that tract in there, or the doctor's office or the hospital or wherever. And the tract, and a lot of it is good, and again, it's sincere, and on the back of it, and that's where I usually go directly to, and it invariably has that prayer. Oh, I just say this prayer and find a church in your community. And I can't find that in my Bible, folks. And if you do, let me know. I'm still challenging, and I've been doing it now for quite a while, most of my life, and yet no one has come to me and showed me what that was. Now, you look at the story of Saul of Tarsus. Now, we all know this story. It occurs three times in the book of Acts. You know that. You understand that. The original story in Acts chapter 9. There's a retelling in Acts 22, and I want you to go to Acts 22, incidentally, and then he tells it again in Acts 26, and I love it because you can take all these accounts and put it together. You get a real full idea. It's like the gospel accounts. You get all these perspectives of what went on, and in Acts 22, and there in verse 10, the Lord, as he's retelling this now, he told Saul, "You'll be told what you must do," and I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He's asking the right question. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? I love that question. When folks will come to me and they want to study the Bible, what shall I do? What shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to be right with God? All those aspects of their lives. He's asking the right question. And he goes on to say, "The Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there is going to be told you of all the things that are appointed for you to do." I'm not even going to talk about the fact of whether or not he was saved on the road to Damascus. I don't need to talk about that because he wasn't. And if you want to talk about that after services tonight, anyone, you come see me or Tim and we'll discuss that. But he was not saved yet. And now you go back to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, and you begin about verse 9 and at least through verse 11. And for 3 days, we can read in the account, he makes it to Damascus. Say he's led by the hand, as I understand, and he's in Damascus. He's now a blind man. Now, could you imagine being struck blind? And at this point, just stop and think about this. Saul might have been thinking, am I going to be blind the rest of my life? Wouldn't you be thinking that? Is this my condition from this point on? Will I ever see again? And so he's in Damascus and he's without sight. And the text tells us, what does it say? He's fasting. He's not eating. He's not eating anything. And all he is doing is praying. And I would be too. I would be praying and praying and praying to God, the God that I know and the God that I understand. And the Lord speaks to Ananias then in a vision and tells Ananias, you go. You go to the street that's called Straight. You inquire at the house of a man named Judas. And there you'll find this fellow there. And of course, we know Ananias didn't want to go. I wouldn't want to go either. Ananias had heard about him. Lord, don't you know he's killing us? He's killing Christians. And I don't want to go. But he went. He went because God directed him to go. But here's Saul and he's praying. We don't know what he was praying. We don't know what he was praying for. More understanding, praying for his sight to return. Whatever it is, he was praying and praying for 3 days. When was the last time you prayed for 3 days? When was the last time we prayed much more for 3 minutes or 3 hours or three whatever? Here's a man that for 3 days now has been just consumed in prayer to God. That's a major life event that has occurred. I'm a Jewish man. And I follow the law of Moses, and I'm Judaism, and I stand for all that, and who I am, and what I'm all about, and I'm going to do God's will, and all of a sudden, I am struck down by, it's the Son of God, as I understand, as per our conversation. And he has struck me blind. And I've been told to go to Damascus. I've been led there. And he's praying for God's will, but there's nothing in the text that indicates also that this prayer brought him salvation. Let me say that. And if it did, then why did the Lord send Ananias? That's the question I want answered. Think about that. If we can be saved through prayer, and again, here's the idea of the sinner's prayer, some might try to say, and I haven't had anybody say that to me, but have you ever thought about it? If his prayer was sufficient, why did God say, you know, God could have spared Ananias all the agony and worry about going to see this man who was putting Christians to death? Why bother? He could have just prayed the prayer and been done and been okay. You go back to Acts 22 and verse 16, and I don't know how many times in my life I've taken folks to Acts 22, 16 and watched them read that for the first time ever in their lives. And it's like, I didn't know that was in there. When Ananias goes in and says, "Arise and be baptized." Of course, he asks him why he's waiting, but arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's the answer of how we call on the name of the Lord. Why are you waiting? Well, let's move on. And this one I want to definitely touch on tonight. While blind, he saw he couldn't just imitate his ancestors, the religion of his ancestors. Now, I want us to consider this. I want us to note a couple of things. First off, your faith in God is personal. You share it with everyone you can. You have a core belief. You believe in God. You believe in this word that He has given. You believe in the church. You know, you have your belief system, but it is personal as such, and it is something that is not inherited. Let me make that point. It's not genetically passed down. You know, when you have children, you want to pray that they do the right thing, but it's not a genetic thing. It's not something that can be passed down generation to generation to generation. It is not something automatic. And we get that, and we understand that. And we strive often as parents that we're going to instill faith in our children. And then when our children, as they respond appropriately, and they grow up, and they have children, and as a grandparent, I understand that now, and I do everything I can for my grandchildren, and others even, because I see that responsibility to encourage them. You develop that faith. You grow that faith. And you bring them up, as the Bible says, you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Word of God. You do that. You bring them up, as I said last night. But the religion of our parents, and we need to tell this to folks out in the world, is not necessarily worthy of following sometimes. I study with folks and they say, "Well, I am," and you fill in the blank. Whatever denomination. I'll say this in all kindness. And when I get into a conversation with them, they tell me why they are a member of that particular religious group. And a lot of times it's because, well, my mom went there, or my dad went there, my parents went there, my grandparents went there. I was raised in that church. And they don't really think about why they are what they are. They don't think about what's in the Bible. And let me say this, and that's why I want to get to this point. Listen, sure, we're not raising a generation of kids today that are members of the Lord's church, as I call it, members of the Church of Christ, because that's what mom and dad were. Let's teach them about the church, the true church in the Bible. That needs to be taught. Don't just make it a heritage thing. Heritage religion is what I've called it. I heard it called, and that's what, you know, as Saul would realize, hey, you know, I'm a Jewish man, and I do what I do because that's the tradition of my fathers. In fact, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 real quick and look at this. You're probably familiar with this. It's the idea of, I see this as the Apostle Paul, it's his pedigree. You know, my genealogy, what I'm all about and who I'm all about. And he's giving this to the church at Philippi, and he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh," there in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, I guess I gave the reference. "I have confidence in the flesh. You know, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee concerning zeal." And there it is again. He even admits it. "I was persecuting the church, touching righteousness that was in the law. I was blameless. I kept that law just perfectly." That's heritage religion, is it not? He's talking about his ancestors, his father and his father's father and his father's father's fathers. And by now, as he's writing this, he's realizing that was obsolete. is obsolete religion. The church is now into being, and that's where I need to be. You go back to the text, those things that were gained to me, he would say in the text, I counted them loss. Why? For Christ. To follow Christ and to follow Him in the right way and to follow Him truthfully. And he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he counted everything else, but it was like garbage. Christ was first in his life, and I will follow him, and I will be a part of his body in his church. You go over to Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians chapter 1, about verse 13, and he talked about that. Again, part of his pedigree. And when you go in the Bible and you start digging around, you can find all kinds of information about folks. It's like saying, you want to know something about somebody, go Google them. Get on the internet and you can find out a lot about a person. Guess what? Go to the Bible and you can learn a great deal about some of these folks and who they are and what they're all about and what their lives were about. And here it is in Galatians chapter 1. He talked about his manner of living, as he called it, at this point he's calling it the Jews' religion. You know, you've heard about it. You've read about it. I profited in it. You know, he was top of the heap. I think it was Brother Eddie Kraft that said that one time. As far as the religion, as far as Phariseeism and all that goes with that, he was at the top rung of the ladder. He was the leader of all that. And being a student of Gamaliel that we read about in the book of Acts, he said at the feet of Gamaliel, it's very possible Paul could have been a part of or around the Sanhedrin even. He might have been there at the trial of Jesus Christ. I personally, my studied opinions, it's very possible he could have been there. It's very possible he was walking around in the crowd stirring them up. Crucify him, crucify. It's possible. You think about those things. But he realized here, I was more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers, is what he would say. And yet he gave it up. He realized, this is wrong. This is not right. This is not what God wants of me. And we need to allow the Word of God to be our standard and not our actions, our beliefs, or our feelings. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again in verse 16, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Tonight together, we have looked at a man. It took a physical ailment, physical blindness, to enable the Apostle Paul to be able to see, to be able to comprehend, if you will, those things he needed to see. And it's my prayer, if we have someone here tonight, that hopefully we have helped to open your eyes to look at God's Word and to see, as Saul of Tarsus saw, that I was not what I needed to be. That I need to respond appropriately to God and to His Word. And what does God command of me? He has a plan. A plan of salvation. We have to hear the Word. Romans 10 and verse 17. And as I said last night, that's not a one-time thing. That's all our lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Every day I've got to hear the Word of God to keep growing my faith. It doesn't stop. Every day, is my faith stronger today than it was yesterday? Is my faith stronger than it was last week and last month and last year and 5 years ago? And keep growing our faith. It comes from reading God's Word. Romans 10, 17. But it begins there. A belief in Jesus as the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24. You believe not that I'm He, you will die in your sins. Luke 13, 3. Didn't Jesus say, I tell you nay, except you repent, change of mind, followed by a change of life. It's not coming down, as we sometimes say, you know, come down the front pew and cry a little bit over your sins. It's saying, I am not going to sin on purpose anymore. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve His will and His Word. And so we repent, because Jesus said, if you don't, you're going to perish. You can do all this other stuff, and if you're still dabbling in sin and you didn't repent of it, you will die and go to a devil's hell. And we must confess Christ. Matthew 10, 32, you confess me before men. And it's not just a one-time verbal profession. We confess Christ every day and everywhere we go. How we dress, how we talk, how we treat others, how we present ourselves every single day. We will give an account of every word, every action, every thought. And so we need to make sure it's all captive to Christ and to His Word. But we must be baptized. We've seen that tonight. As Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. And I'm asking the question tonight. I don't know if we have anyone here that's not baptized of accountable age. But as Ananias said, why are you waiting? Why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Arise. Be baptized and wash away your sins. And living faithfully. As the Apostle Paul, he encouraged the church at Corinth that they be steadfast, unmovable in their faith. Living faithfully every day. So if you're here tonight, you're subject to that invitation. You're here as a child of God and you've been struggling in your Christian walk. You have sin in your life that's public and has brought reproach upon the church. Those things need to be taken care of. Take care of it tonight before you leave. Let us pray for you and with you. And one thing that's always stuck with me, my son said years ago, is not a walk of shame. Sometimes we look at that when a person comes down the aisle and they think, oh, I'm so ashamed. It's not a walk of shame. The Lord wants to see you come down that aisle. If your life is not right, we want to see you come down that aisle and make your life right. Do it while you have time. Thankfully, Saul of Tarsus did. So if you have a need, won't you come as we stand and sing?